If you're joining us this morning for the first time, we've been looking, Sunday mornings when I've been speaking, we've been looking at the book of Colossians in the New Testament. We've been looking at this remarkable book, this amazing book called Colossians. And it's been very exciting because it's a powerful book in the Bible. Of course, the whole of Scripture is relevant. The whole of Scripture is useful. Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul, written from a prison cell, most probably in Rome, to a church, the church in the city of Colossae. The city of Colossae, the remains of the city are in modern-day Turkey. You can go see the remains of that city. It was written 2,000 years ago to these Christians, but it remains as fresh and relevant to us here today in London. We looked at all kinds of topics in the book of Colossians, and today we're going to continue our study in Colossians. There was a sign outside a church in America. It said this: God wants spiritual fruit and not religious nuts. And I want to just highlight today one of the issues that Paul, in writing the book of Colossians to those Christians, he was concerned that those Christians were missing out. He was concerned that they were missing something, that their focus had got a bit out of focus, and that they had become a bit religious. I want to just start by showing you, by way of introduction, a short video clip. So, Bob, if you hit the lights, Phil, could you roll our video? That'd be fantastic.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people. They did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
Let's pray together, shall we? Can we put the lights on, please, Bob? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your amazing word that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this fantastic Bible. Thank you for how you speak so fresh and relevant to each one of us. And today, as we look at your word, would you open the eyes of our heart to see afresh? Would you help us to focus on Jesus in a fresh and powerful and wonderful way? Holy Spirit, we invite you today. Would you come and move in this place? Move in our hearts. We pray for a revelation of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I became a Christian a long time ago. Shortly after I became a Christian, I had a very powerful experience. It was 35 years ago. And even though it's so long, I remember that experience today. What happened was I was brought up going to church ever since I was a child. So when I was a child and a teenager, I went to church, but I wasn't a Christian. It wasn't until I'd left home, I was 19, I became a Christian. And so for me as a child growing up, Sundays was not a good day. It was a boring day. And it was a day about not doing this and not doing that. It was a list of things I couldn't do on a Sundays. And I understand why. As I was growing up, I understand that it was good to have a rest and good to do some things and good not to do some things. But actually, it became for me religious. It became for me a list of rules. And so Sundays for me was about a boring church service and a whole series of things I couldn't do. One Sunday after I became a Christian, I was with some friends. We went cycling in the countryside. And as I was cycling, it was a beautiful day. We're in the countryside. It was a Sunday. And suddenly, it was as though Sunday, the requirements, the legalistic bit of Sunday, just lifted off my life. It was so suddenly something heavy, something that bound me, something that made me constrained, suddenly lifted off. Joy flooded my heart, and I suddenly thought, wow, I am free from Sundays. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Sundays now, and I love coming to church. Before, I used to think, oh no, Sunday's coming along. Now I think, fantastic. Wonderful opportunity. The problem I had before was I was bound by some religion. And the Apostle Paul was concerned for the Christians in Colossae that they might be bound by some religious attitudes. This is what he said in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. He says, "Don't let anyone judge you." Another translation is, "Don't let anyone make up rules about what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." You see, Paul was concerned that the Christians were feeling obliged that if they were good Christians do this. Good Christians don't eat this. Good Christians don't drink this. Good Christians do this. On a Sabbath, they do this, this, this. He was concerned that there were rules, and those rules were made up rules that actually bound them. And his concern that they were caught up with this shadow and that they weren't seeing the reality which was found in Christ. Now the things he lists there are actually some of the requirements for the people of God in the Old Testament. And Paul explains that these things in the Old Testament, they had value before Jesus came because they were foreshadowing something real. They were showing, it was like a shadow shows something of the thing that makes the shadow, that these requirements in the Old Testament actually had a purpose. They were like an advertising saying there's going to be the substance. This is just the shadow, but there's going to be some reality. And the reality is found in a person. This person hasn't come yet. When this person does come, he will be Messiah. He will be the one who will come, and he will be the real thing, the one who is casting the shadow. And so the point in the Old Testament was that as people in the Old Testament went through these different religious things, actually it was to remind them, actually it was to say, there's something going to happen. There's something in the future we must look forward to and is keeping our minds. And the problem was, Paul was saying to the Colossians, is now the real thing, now the thing that's actually casting the shadow has arrived. Forget about the shadow. The shadow's irrelevant. In fact, the shadow can become a distraction from the person. Imagine I met you on a sunny day. And I said, oh, hi, nice to meet you. And instead of talking to you, I start talking to a shadow. You think, whoa, this guy. You think, how rude. Surely I'm more important than my shadow. Absolutely. And Paul is saying to these Christians in Colossae, don't make a mistake. Don't be deceived. Actually, those requirements in the Old Testament were only a shadow. Now the real thing has arrived. And this reality is found in a person. It's found in the person of Christ. See, the problem from religious things is that religious things can distract us from the reality. Religious things can even become the basis of false Christianity. And the first point I want us to see that Paul's making here is that he says, don't allow people to judge you. And what he was saying was these religious people were coming into the church there in Colossae, and they were saying, look, good Christians do this. Good Christians do this and this and this. If you want to be a really good Christian, you've got to follow these, whatever they said, were certain rules. In this case here, it was about eating some things, not drinking some things, following these festivals, whatever. In the modern church, we like to think of ourselves not having rules. But you know what I found in the years that I've been a Christian is it's so easy to make up rules, to think good Christians should do whatever it is. And bad Christians, well, they don't do those things. And then I start to judge myself and I start to judge other people according to those rules that I've just made up. And Paul was very strong on this point. He said, look, these rules are just religious things that are a shadow. Don't forget the reality, which is the person of Christ. Now, that in Jesus' time, the people who made up the most rules, of course, were the Pharisees. Pharisees were a sect, a Jewish sect, and these were the serious followers of God. Those that really wanted to follow God seriously became a Pharisee. There were the Pharisees, which were the strong followers of God. We are going to be serious about following God. And so to do it, they made up a massive set of rules. Do you remember there was an occasion recorded in the New Testament, where there were two people praying. In the temple, there was a Pharisee, and there was someone who was titled a sinner, someone who didn't think they were of themselves as being righteous before God. And they were praying, and this is what the Pharisee was praying in Luke 18 and verse 11. Pharisee was praying this, I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. And especially not like that one over there. What was going on in his mind? Why did the Pharisee think he was not a sinner? You see, the Pharisee thought he was accepted by God because they had a made up set of rules. And so he went through, yes, I've done that one tick, done that one tick, done that one tick. Fantastic, I've done the rules. Therefore, God, I'm your man. Therefore, God, I am not a sinner. I am therefore right with you because I've done those things. That was the thinking. And then there was this guy who knew he'd failed. This guy who knew, what a terrible week. Oh dear, nothing's gone right this week. Everything's gone wrong. I've messed up here. And it says he didn't even lift his eyes. He was like this. He was just so kind of ashamed. Ashamed of what he'd done. Ashamed of things he'd said. Ashamed of things he'd thought. And he just stood there and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, these two guys, which one of them do you think actually was right with God? And which one actually left the temple close to God, knowing God, with God, on God's side? Which of these two? And of course, it's obvious Jesus said, the Pharisee, no chance. He's come to God on the basis of what he thinks is the way of approaching God. And then there was this guy who just said, look, no, oh dear. And just cried out in mercy to God. Which one was justified? Which one was made right before God? Obviously, it was the guy that was honest. The guy that was humble. The guy that just said, yes, God, I'm sorry. Now remember, the thing about the Pharisees is they were the serious followers of God. They were those who took their faith seriously. They were those who thought, oh, we want to follow God the best that we can. Now I consider myself trying, but I try to be someone who takes my faith seriously. And you wouldn't be here this morning on a Sunday if you didn't take your faith seriously. You'd be doing something else on a Sunday. But you're here this morning, I believe, because you take following God seriously. Otherwise, you wouldn't come. And the big trap for any of us who are trying to follow God and take our faith seriously is actually we can become religious without even realizing it. It was true for this Pharisee praying. It was true for these Christians in Colossae. And it may be true for me. It may be true for us here this morning to some extent. Now, these religious Christians in Colossae, they were judging each other. Don't let anyone judge you, that verse we just saw. And the problem with religious attitude in my mind is I end up then thinking, oh, that person over there, they're not a good Christian. That person over there, they're better than me because they do more things than me. I talked about when I became a Christian. I became a Christian at college. And when I became a Christian, I was around a whole series of other people that were Christians. And I looked around and I thought, wow, those Christians that seem really serious, those ones that seem really Christians that are really loving God, they fast. They take this, they do this thing called fasting. So I looked in the Bible, what's this thing called fasting? Looked in the Bible and saw what the Bible said about fasting and the benefits of fasting, the spiritual benefits of fasting. I thought, I want to be serious, I'm going to fast. So next morning, right, got up, set a breakfast, drank some water. Lunchtime, by lunchtime I was really struggling actually. Lunchtime was tough. Got through lunchtime. By 3 o'clock, the migraine had descended. And I was stuffing Mars bars and coffee as fast as I could. And I just felt such a failure. I thought, serious Christians fast. Come on, Paul, get it together. Why can't you do this thing? And so I tried again. I managed about 4 o'clock this time. I thought, oh goodness me, I'm just not a serious Christian. I'm just not got what it takes to be a good Christian. I failed many times, many, many times. I tried. Maybe I just haven't got the DNA for fasting. All these other Christians are serious, but not me. Years later, after God had humbled me, God is still in that process. God started to speak to me and help me just to take some steps towards being able to fast. Gave me strength, gave me a strategy, and I was able, by God's grace, to be able to fast. You think, well, fantastic. The problem was that the problem with religion is it creeps into things that are good and spoils them. And so what I caught myself thinking was, whoa, I'm now in the premier division of Christians. There's Christians over there that don't fast. Oh dear, never mind. And there's us wonderful, super Christians that God loves us more than God loves them because we fast. Do you fast? Oh, you don't? I do. The terrible thing about religion is something that's spiritual and good is so easily perverted, so easily becomes a basis of which I judge myself, of which I judge other people. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with fasting. It's a good thing. It's in the Bible. But actually, when it becomes something by which I judge myself and I judge other people, it's not good at all. In fact, it becomes deathly. In fact, it loses all life and all point to it. The thing we read as we read in the New Testament about Jesus, how he relates to people, is he's got such love. Joe was just sharing with us the compassion of Jesus for so many people. What a heart to love people, to accept people, to care for people, to be touched by the needs of people around. There was one group of people that Jesus really, really, really was against. It was the religious people. These group of people, he called them 5 times. He said, you are blind. 6 times he said, you are hypocrites. And 7 times he denounced them in strong language, saying that actually they were totally, totally, totally missed the point. And this group was the Pharisees, because they took what was written in the Old Testament that was intended to be a pointer to Christ. It was intended to get them ready for Jesus. It was a shadow ready to prepare them to recognize when Jesus came. They took that and they made it into minute sets of laws that they thought would make them good before God, would right before God, make them in good standing before God. One of the Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, the Pharisees took that command, one line, and they made literally hundreds of lines from that. Don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. Went on and on and on and on and on. And one of the lines they made up is this. One of the rules they made up is this. Is if you want to be serious follower of God and not offend God, then you cannot walk through a field on a Sabbath day. If you walk through a field on a Sabbath day, your sandal may crush a grain of wheat that happens to be on the floor. If you crush that grain of wheat, you're harvesting. If you're harvesting, you're guilty of working. If you're working, you're guilty of breaking the Sabbath, and therefore God's not pleased. Therefore, don't walk through any fields on a Sabbath. How did Jesus respond to their religious rules? Matthew 2:23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields. As his disciples walked along, they picked some ears of corn. The Pharisees said, look, what they're doing is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, have you never read, this is Jesus speaking, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, they entered the house of God. They ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus was saying, look, the Sabbath was a blessing. It was made by God to bless his people. It was a chance to rest. When the nations around were working 7 days a week, God said, look, guys, you need a rest. You need to take it easy, and you need time to think about him, think about God. It was there to be a blessing. It was not there to be a religious rule that would get credit with God. And that's the heart of religion. The heart of religion is something in my mind where I think, if I do this, if I do that, I'm going to get in a better standing with God. Before I leave the house, if I have a quiet time, if I pray, if I do this, 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 then God will look down on me today, think, that's a good guy, I'll be with him. That is what religion is about. It's brilliant to have a quiet time. It's brilliant to pray. It's brilliant to read the Bible. But actually, if I think those things in some way mean it puts me in a good light with God, and therefore God, whoa, that's my man today, Jesus is saying, no, not at all. Not at all, not at all. See, the problem with religion, it pollutes three ways. Firstly, it pollutes upwards because I try to get to God on the basis of things I've done or I'm doing. Secondly, it pollutes outwards because I end up judging you or judging other Christians, thinking, oh, they're not a very good Christian, they don't do this. Or they're not a very good Christian, they do that, whatever it is. But thirdly, religion pollutes my heart inwardly in that it locks me out of the warmth, the reality, the love of Jesus. Because it puts me in a legalistic framework of reference to God, as though I got to do da da da, and then I can, God, I've done these things, tick 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 tick, therefore I can talk to you, therefore you accept me, therefore you love me. Last week we had heard Gerard come and share some very touching, very difficult, very tricky things that he and his family had been through. As I was thinking about this morning, I thought religion would not have got Gerard through what he went through. If you weren't here last week, one of the leaders of the church many years ago had been to America. He just came back and was just sharing some of the tragedy and difficulties that he and his family had been through. And I thought what got him through that time, what gets him through today, is the fact that he has this reality in Christ where he knows that God's love is there for him. He got strength, got hope. Got a future. Religion would not have got him through that time. You see, religion summed up in this word do, things I do to please God. The reality in Christ is summed up in this word done. Jesus has done it all for me. There is nothing left for me to do to impress God. Religion is all about me trying my best. I'm going to really try hard to please God. Reality in Christ is all about trusting in Jesus. He has done everything necessary to please God the Father. There is nothing I can do to add. I've got nothing to bring to the party. Religion is about doing something to please God, whereas religion is about knowing someone who has done everything necessary to please God. So today, just briefly, I want us to look, how can we avoid religious attitudes in our hearts, and how can we experience more of this reality of Jesus? We're going to look just at two instances in the Old Testament, just as a way of illustration, just to help us see some of these things I think are helpful. The first incident is in Genesis chapter 3, and the first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve, they had chosen to disobey God. And as a consequence of their sin, they said no to God. God, we don't want your way. We want our own way. We want to go our way, and we want to become like you, independent from God. This is what we read as a result of what happened in Genesis 3, verse 7. After rejecting God's way, it says this: the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. See, one immediate consequence of their independence from God was embarrassment and shame. They were embarrassed in front of each other. And knowing that God was heading towards them in the garden, they were embarrassed at the thought of meeting God. So to sort out the consequence of their sin, to hide their shame, what did they do? Well, the verse continues. It says, so they sewed together fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. They quickly made some clothes to cover up the consequence of their sin. The leaves were there to hand. They grabbed some leaves off a tree, bit of sewing them together. Voila, a leafy pair of boxers for him and a natty leafy dress for her. We don't know what God thought of their efforts, but leaves off a tree, leaves that have been taken, are not going to last very long. A few days maybe before they shrivel up and die and are useless. And you know, it's such a picture of our efforts at pleasing God, our efforts at covering up our shame before God, our efforts at trying to hide things in our life. If we embarrass before God, actually we could think, obviously it won't be some leaves, but whatever we think we could do to try and please God, try and cover up our situation, cover up things that happen, it's going to be something that's going to be temporary. It's not going to last, and at the very best, it's going to shrivel up and be useless. What did God do? Well, God swept aside their solution of making themselves acceptable to him. They tried to make themselves acceptable. God came in. What did he do? In Genesis 3, verse 21, it says, the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. See, the significance is what God made would last. His solution to their sin problem was a real solution. It wasn't a flimsy patch-up job that they had come up with. See, poignantly, this is the point here, is that an animal had to die to create those skins, those clothes for Adam and Eve. See, right at the beginning, we see God's solution for the sin of humanity was to involve the death of an innocent animal. See, God was demonstrating to humanity that any solution to sin wasn't going to come from what we could do to try and patch it up ourselves. Actually, though a solution would be costly, any solution to our sin was going to be a cost solution, and it would involve an innocent death. And that's very important. Because all that what this story is about, it's not just about God coming and making some nice set of clothes for them. It's a prophetic thing. It's a prophetic act. It's something that points to something that could happen thousands of years in the future. It was God advertising that there was going to need to be a solution to our shame and our sin that was a very costly solution that would involve an innocent death. And right at the beginning of the Bible, we see there in a picture form, we see the death of Jesus. We see the fact that there was going to be someone innocent who would die in our place, that our shame could be covered. Who would die instead of you and instead of me, that the things that we'd done, the things that I've done that are wrong, could be covered by what he did, by what Jesus did in his death. He didn't deserve, he was innocent, he didn't deserve it, but he died in my place. And so right there at the beginning, we see the futility of any religious attempt to please God, try and get towards God, try and cover up anything in my life. Those fig leaves were useless. God solved the problem, and he solved it with this act that was speaking about something in the future, thousands of years in the future. Now, shortly after this incident, we meet some brothers. Excuse me, Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel, in Genesis, they too wanted to approach God. These brothers, Cain and Abel, they, like Adam and Eve, like their mum and dad, they wanted to make themselves acceptable to God. They wanted to please God. They wanted to find favor. They wanted to get closer to God. Here's Cain and Abel. God's up there. They wanted to somehow make themselves acceptable to God, somehow get closer to God, somehow get a relationship with God. So what happens? This is what happened in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. He was a farmer. So he thought, what can I do to try and please God? What could I do to... If you go around to someone's house, it's polite to take a gift, isn't it? Come around to your house, I'll bring you a box of chocolates. You say, oh, fantastic, when you come in. What can I do? How can I please God? I will give him something I've made. I've made this from my farm. I've made these crops. I'm going to impress God. He thought he could gain faith with God by giving him something he produced. His brother Abel also brought God a gift. In Genesis 4, verse 4, it says this, Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. You see, Abel was a shepherd. He had some lambs. He killed some of the lambs and brought parts of these dead lambs to God. How did God respond? Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, which was the parts of the dead lamb. But on Cain and his offering, which was the grain that he worked hard from the ground, he did not look with favor. Now, for years, I read that and I never understood this story. I thought, what's the problem? What? I don't get this. Why? What's the problem with the corn? What's the problem with bringing a present of corn? And why is the dead animal bits better than the corn? I thought, I don't understand. The amazing thing about the Bible, the wonderful thing about the Bible, is that the Bible is a commentary on itself. Often you find in Scripture that one part of the Bible explains another part of the Bible. And so as we read the Bible from cover to cover, we start at the beginning and read to the end, go back to the beginning and read. As you read it through, suddenly one bit will explain something. I've puzzled over God, I don't get this. And you'll read something and it suddenly makes sense. The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews comments on this incident. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews said, this. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence he was a righteous man. Now, one thing's for sure, it's not that God likes dead animals. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear. God takes no pleasure in the death of animals. So what was this all about then? You see, Abel realized something that Cain didn't. Cain was there thinking, I've got to somehow bridge this gap between a perfect God, an amazing God, an almighty God, and me, so I better bring the best I can manage. What's the best I can manage? I know the crops that I produce, I'll give him the best. That will be something that God would like, because I'm giving the best I can. Abel realized, there is nothing I've got to bring to this party. I actually can't impress God. I can't bring something that God would say, wow, fantastic, that's great, now I'll be your friend. Abel, it says here in Hebrews that faith was involved. Abel realized something. Maybe God opened his eyes, maybe just realized, maybe in talking to his mum and dad and what happened with Adam and Eve and the clothing that God had provided. We don't know, what doesn't tell us what happened. But something happened where he realized that if he was going to be right with God, if he was going to have a relationship with God, it wasn't something that he could do. But actually, there was a costly, innocent death involved. Just as we've talked before with these coverings of clothes for Adam and Eve. He realized something that Cain didn't realize. See, Cain gave his best shot at pleasing God. He did the best he could. I want us to really get in our hearts today that what's the best you could do for God? Whatever it is, the best you could give for God. Your best dedication, your best sacrifice, your best effort. What is the best you could do for God? It's no good. I'm sorry. Your best is not good enough. It's not. Even if you were to really try hard and work hard at it, as far as God's concerned, we are not going to be able to impress God by anything we bring to him. And Abel realized it. He realized rather than him being able to bring something to God, actually there was going to need to be an innocent, costly death. And there was some significance. How much he understood about the death of Jesus, obviously we don't know. But there was something prophetic, something foreshadowing, something pointing ahead, as so often, again and again in the Old Testament, we see this picture of the death of an animal. That the death of an animal was pointing ahead to the death of Jesus. Now, when Jesus appeared and he was walking on earth, John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Look, look, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And God showed John the Baptist that now this perfect, innocent one has come. The one who's done nothing. The one who can actually now take fully my sin, your sin, all the things you have done, all the things you're going to do in your life, the whole lot, all my shame, all my embarrassment, all my sense of God, I'm not worthy to come before you. The whole lot was placed on Jesus. Jesus, as the innocent one, punished in my place, that then God would say to me, Jesus has been punished, so now my shame's been removed. Now my sin's been removed. Now I can know God because of what Jesus has done for me. Do you see how the cross and Jesus' death is absolutely opposite to religious efforts? Totally opposite. There could be nothing further from the truth, from each other. Because anything religious, anything we try to do to impress God is just going to be me trying the best I can to appease a perfect, infinite, holy God. No chance. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said those wonderful words we heard earlier, "It is finished." All the shame, all the sin, all the separation, all the things that hold us back from knowing God, experiencing God, loving God, being loved by God, receiving God's goodness, having a relationship with him. Jesus said, all that stuff, it is finished. And all I have to do is do what Abel did. It says it was by faith. He was considered a righteous man. Why was Abel righteous? He'd done nothing. He was considered righteous because he believed. He said, okay, it's not down to what I do. It's actually simply down to what's been done for me. And he believed. He believed. I want to really press home this point this morning. Just I'm finishing off now, but I want you to really press home this point for us. That if you've been a Christian 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, however long, it's so easy for me, as I look at my heart, to actually know. Of course I've heard before about Jesus dying on the cross. You say to me this morning, Paul, we've heard that before. We know it. We believe it. Fantastic. Wonderful. But it's so easy to actually think that's true, but I need to do these things as well to be a good Christian. I actually need to read the Bible every day. I need to pray every day. I need to witness to my friends at work. I need to do this whole set of stuff I need to do that makes me a good Christian. Therefore, God will love me. God will bless me. God will look after me. God will work in my life. God will heal me. God will do these things because I'm doing these good things. And Paul said to this church in these Colossians, he said, actually, don't get distracted. These are a shadow. The reality is actually found just in trusting Jesus, just in knowing him. And this morning, I want us, our hearts, to focus afresh on the cross, on his death for us. And now all I can do is just come before God and say, God, here I am. Thank you so much that Jesus died for me. Full stop. That is it. He took all my sin, all my shame, so that now I can freely know your grace, freely know your favor, freely enjoy your love, freely know all the blessings you want to pour into my life just because of what Jesus did and nothing else. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, thank you so much that we know these things so well. And yet, Lord, I know in my own heart that there, to some extent, this warning in the Bible about allowing religious attitudes in my heart, Lord, I ask that you would forgive me. I ask that you would rescue me, Lord, from in any sense thinking I can please you by doing this or this or this. God, I just come today humbly as I am, and on behalf of everyone here, Lord, we just stand before you with nothing in our hands, nothing to bring to you, nothing to impress you, nothing to say, God, have you seen this I've done or that I've done? Just nothing. Here we are, Lord, just as we are. Thank you so much, Jesus. You died for my sin, my shame, my embarrassment. Thank you, died that I could fully know God, experience his love, experience his blessings, experience his kindness. Pray, Holy Spirit, today, would you open the eyes of our hearts that we would have this spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would see these things, be powerfully touched by these things. Just as I'm praying, I've got a picture of us this morning. It's like we are holding things in our hands. We're coming to God, but we are holding things in our hands. Religious attitudes, things that I think make a person a good Christian. Actually, right here, right now, let's put those down. Just in my, there's a, just such a clear picture, holding on to some things that I've thought were good. Actually, put those things down. It's just simply empty-handed. Nothing I've got. Nothing I've got. Just me and God. Jesus. Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.